Good morning, everybody. So, as Ellie just told us, we're beginning a new series. We're in a new month. This is the first Sunday in February. And during January, our series was called A Resolve, the beginning of a new year, resolutions. And we're beginning the month of February with the series Revolve. Is the PowerPoint there? Can we have the first slide up, if that's possible, please? And the theme of this series is who or what is at the center of our lives? What does our life revolve around? We've just had a reading from the book of Romans, which hopefully you'll be able to see when we get the PowerPoint up. Is anybody able to lend a hand there? And the reading, you will have noticed, actually jumped across from one chapter to another. And we don't usually do that in our readings. Our readings are from one particular chapter. But what we read was the last few verses of chapter 11, and then we jumped across into the first couple of verses of chapter 12, and there was a reason for that, which we will explain in a minute. There is quite a close connection. Although very clearly there is a division there between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, Paul is actually continuing with the theme that he's dealing with in the earlier chapters of Romans. Those last few verses at the end of chapter... Oh, we've got the PowerPoint. Can we get the remote? Well, you need to put the cursor on the PowerPoint. If you move the mouse so the cursor comes on the PowerPoint, we should get the clicker working. Oh, great. So, in the book of Romans, Paul actually has not just one, but two doxologies. Now, doxology simply means a word of glory, a word that gives glory to God. And this is quite usual. At the end of Paul's letters, there will often be a doxology, and the other letters of the apostles, a doxology. At the end of prayers, there's doxologies. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, there is a doxology. We sometimes close our service with a doxology to give God the glory. But what he does in Romans is a little bit unusual because we have this doxology that comes in halfway through there. Well, it's more than halfway through. After chapter 11, Paul breaks out in praise to God with this doxology. And then when he gets to the end of the book, there is this other doxology. And it's because in Romans, at that chapter break that we actually jumped across in our reading, there is a very important development in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. Because in the first 11 chapters, the thing that Paul has been teaching about is salvation. How is it that we can be saved? That's what's occupied Paul for 11 chapters. And then for the last five chapters, he's going to move on from how we are saved to how we should live. And Paul has been describing salvation for 11 chapters, and he just can't move on from there until he's added this doxology. The salvation of God that he's described is something so wonderful that he gives glory to God at the end of chapter 11 there. And then he moves on from how we are saved to how we are to live. And so there is an important connection between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Paul begins chapter 12 with the word therefore. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, our senior pastor James was preaching on a passage in Hebrews, and he pointed out that, you know, when this word therefore appears, you have to ask the question, well, you know, what is it there for? Because what it's actually saying is, because of what we've just said, the following is true. So Paul has been describing how we are saved, and it's because of that, therefore, this is how we are to live. So the first part of Romans is about salvation. It's doctrine, if you like. It's teaching. It's instruction. And because of this teaching and instruction, there are certain practical consequences of that. And Paul goes on to unpack these to his readers. So in these first 11 chapters, simplifying what Paul has said, he said salvation is not by works, but it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just about sums up those first 11 chapters. Having explained that in some depth, he then breaks out in praise to God in the doxology, and he just doesn't stop there. He continues with, therefore. So what? So what if we're saved by faith and not by works? What are the consequences of that? What are the implications of that for our lives? And then he goes on into chapter 12. He spells out the consequences. Now, Paul is a Jew. Paul is a man of Israel. And for many generations, the people of Israel had worshipped God in a temple in Jerusalem, in the capital city. And even earlier, before that, at the time of Moses and Joshua, hundreds of years before the time of Paul, they had worshipped God in what's called the tabernacle. It's like a temple, but it's not made of stones. It's like a tent, in effect. And in the early history of Israel, at the time of Moses, when the people of Israel were journeying to the promised land, that tent was always pitched right in the very center of the camp of Israel. We read this in the book of Numbers. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and when they made camp for the night, they would pitch the tent of God, the tabernacle, right in the center of the camp of Israel, and then the other tribes of Israel would make their encampment all around. They would circle God's tent, and that would be right at the very focal point of their camp. And so there's an object lesson here, that God is to be at the center of the life of his people. The whole way that the camp of Israel was set up was focusing on God at the center. And so God was there, symbolically, in this tent. This was his house, this was his dwelling place. Around that tent, there was a courtyard, and before the entrance to the tent, there was a great altar. And the Israelites would bring their offerings to this altar, and the priests would offer up these sacrifices. And in the book of Leviticus, these sacrifices are described. There's 5 different sacrifices. We read about them in Leviticus 1 to 5. And the first and greatest of these sacrifices is called the burnt offering. And what would happen is that the worshipper or the priest would take an animal, he would offer it upon the altar, and it was burnt entirely. In fact, in some places, it's actually called the whole burnt offering. And these rituals of the people of Israel, these rituals that the priests would carry out, these ceremonies were actually symbolic. They were actually conveying spiritual truths. And what the burnt offerings symbolized was the worshipper, the people of Israel, the individual Israelite, giving himself or herself to God. Because before the animal was offered, the worshipper would lay his or her hand on the head of the animal. The animal would be given to the priest. And then the animal would literally be burnt in its entirety and go up in smoke. And it says that this smoke was a pleasing aroma to God. And so what we're seeing symbolically is that worshipper. It is that Israelite, the people of Israel, actually devoting themselves to God entirely. The whole animal went up in smoke to God, and God was pleased. And by this means, through the whole burnt offering, it was being symbolized that, that the people of God should give themselves utterly and entirely to their God. Not only was it called the whole burnt offering, it was called the daily burnt offering. Because this particular offering, the burnt offering, as we read in the book of Numbers and Exodus and other places, it was offered daily. One particular offering was offered at sunrise on behalf of the whole people, and that represented the people of God devoting themselves to God at the beginning of the day. And then again, as the sun went down in the evening, you know, it's about 12 hours later in the part of the world where they live, sunrise and sunset were pretty regular, they would do the same again. There would be another burnt offering to devote the hours of darkness to God. So morning and evening, day by day, week after week, month by month, year by year, these burnt offerings were being offered to God, representing the devotion of the people of Israel to their God. And Paul is actually referring back to this burnt offering. He says that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he adds, this is your true and proper worship. You see, these animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament were purely symbolic of people giving themselves to God. At the end of the day, in actual fact, God did not want a dead animal. What God wants is living human beings. He doesn't want a dead sheep or a dead goat. He wants a living person. He doesn't want a dead animal that actually goes up in smoke to him. He wants a living human being, man, woman, young person, who is actually offering up their life to him as a living sacrifice. That's why Paul, who was a Jew, who was used to animal sacrifice throughout most of his life, now says this actually is true and proper worship. Not taking a lamb or a goat to the temple, but actually giving yourself to God as a whole offering, a daily offering. Now, sacrifice, he calls it. Sacrifice, by its very definition, involves a cost on the part of the one who is offering it. If there was no cost, it wouldn't be a sacrifice. It involves a giving up. It involves surrendering something up to God. And in a way, these sacrifices, even by us, even by men and women, there's a kind of death involved. Not a literal death, but there is a dying to self. Paul talks about this in other places in his letters, that we need to die to ourselves and live to God. And so, as we devote each day to God, we should be giving of ourselves to God, our time, our energy, our resources, our skills, our talents, and even our money at the beginning of each day, saying to God, all of these things I have from you, and I'm giving them back to you. This is my offering. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice to God. This is holy and pleasing to God. And this is the consequence of the first part of Romans. God has saved us in this way, and therefore we are to live in this way. Jesus gave himself to us as a dying sacrifice, and so we are to be a living sacrifice to him. And at this point, I think I need to just make a brief aside, a diversion, just in case we are misunderstanding something that I'm saying, or perhaps something that the Apostle Paul is saying. Maybe you're thinking, well, I thought the Christianity, I thought at the heart of the Christian faith, it's not by works that we live our lives. And sometimes you can get the impression from preachers that you hear, I listen to sermons in podcasts and online and YouTube and things, and sometimes you almost get the impression that works is a kind of dirty word in the Christian faith. Because right at the heart of evangelical teaching is this phrase, not by works, not by works. It's by faith, it's not by works. And yes, that is completely true, but works do have their place. And it's very important that Paul starts talking about the way we live, the works that we do, our conduct and behavior below that line after chapter 11. When he's talking about salvation, yeah, that's totally right. It's not by works, it's by faith in Jesus. But now that he moves on and talks about how we are to live, works become extremely important. It's by our works that we show our gratitude to God. Very briefly, I'm just going to pop into Ephesians, another one of Paul's letters, because in just a space of a couple of verses here, he spells this out very clearly, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. In verses 8 and 9, it's really a summary of what he says in Romans. Romans was, it's not by works, it's by faith. Here in verses 8 and 9, he puts it the other way around. It's by faith, it's not by works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's salvation, through faith. Not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man or no one can boast. That's salvation, not by works. But then he continues from there that a person who has been saved this way is actually God's handiwork. He's a new creation of God. For what purpose? To do good works. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved in order to do good works, as Paul clearly says here. So it's a kind of, cart and horse situation. You have to make sure that you get it the right way round. Salvation is the horse that pulls the cart of works. It is not works that pulls along salvation after it. So what Paul is teaching here, and what I'm trying to bring out from the letter to the Romans, is not salvation by works. If anything, we could call it works by salvation, which is something completely different altogether. So let's go back to Romans 12. So verse 1, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then in verse 2, he gets down to kind of the nitty-gritty. How can we do this? How is it possible to give our lives to God? And basically here he says that we should not conform to the pattern of the world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So if our works are to change, if the things that we do are to change, there is only one way that that is possible, and that is by being changed on the inside. Because what we do in life, our actions, our behavior, our words, all reflect what's going on the inside. And here, Paul calls it the mind. We have to have minds that are renewed. And just to add that he could have used the word heart, by the renewing of your heart. In our sort of, well, in modern English, we distinguish a lot between, you know, quite greatly between the mind and the heart. In Paul's day and culture and his language, Hebrew, mind and heart were much more closely related. So the mind, it's the thinking part. It's that voice within you that guides you and tells you what to do. And Paul here is saying we shouldn't be conformed to the world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of the mind which we all have within us. And it's this mind or this heart that directs our lives. Do not be conformed to the world, he says. The world around us, I'm sure you don't need me to spell this out, but I will. The world around us is not a neutral place. It is not a blank canvas. If we liken it to water, the world around us is not a still, calm swimming pool that you can just jump in and swim in any direction that you like. It's not a lake. It is actually a river with a current. It has trends. It has movement. It has its own values and own ideas. And if we are in the world and just do nothing, we will just be carried along with the trends and currents of the world. And sadly, many people are carried away by it. Day by day, we absorb the values of the world, the thinking of the world, the mind of the world, and probably the whole larger mass of the human race are just following along. They're being carried along by the current of the world. Day by day, the world bombards us with its thinking, with its mind, through the media especially, but also perhaps through, you know, education system and other ways, but especially through the media, the things that we see, hear, and read, we are being bombarded with the values of the world. Now, I'm not saying, and I need to emphasize this, that these kind of things are wrong. Reading the newspaper, you know, looking at an iPad or phone or television, I'm not saying necessarily that these things are wrong in themselves. In fact, you know, I watch television. You know, my wife and I are sort of in the middle of Agatha Christie mystery series on BBC iPlayer, and we watch it and enjoy it. There's nothing inherently wrong with the form of these things, but the content can be wrong. And that's what we need to watch out for. So, you know, these various media are not necessarily essentially wrong in themselves, but it does depend. It does depend on what it is we're watching or looking at or listening to, and it also does depend on how much time we give to it. Especially if we are giving more time to, say, TV and other forms of media than to other things, which at the end of the day are the more important things in life that we as believers should be doing. The world will carry us away unless we are swimming in the opposite direction. The current of the world will take us away very easily with it, and what we as Christian believers have to do is try and move ourselves against that current in the opposite direction. And the only way that we can do that is by spiritual disciplines. The life of the believer has to revolve, not around the world, but around certain spiritual disciplines, which should be part and parcel of our everyday life. Prayer, reading God's word, communal worship at church, and if circumstances allow, a more intimate worship in small groups, in home groups, or life groups. And it is only by doing such things that we will be able to counter, to work against the effect of the world all around us. Earlier in the book of Romans, Paul uses this phrase. He said that we Christians should have a mind that is governed by the Spirit. And that is the only way that we can perform or engage in these spiritual disciplines, these spiritual activities. When we come to faith in Jesus, every man, woman, or young person has the Spirit of God to come and live within them. And that's not just an idea, that is a reality. It's an invisible reality, but it's a reality nevertheless. That God, through his Holy Spirit, comes to live within us and helps us to live a renewed life. So when we talk about being transformed by the renewal of our mind, what we actually mean is having minds that are governed or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. We need to let Him, the Holy Spirit, direct our hearts and minds. He, the Spirit, needs to be living in the driving seat of our lives. The way we go, the direction we take, should not conform to the way that the world wants to take us, but the way that the Holy Spirit wants to take us. And so in our lives, we find these two influences. The world will so easily and so powerfully carry us away if we do not work against it. We cannot renew our minds if we are constantly feeding ourselves with the ideas and values of the world and filling our minds so little with the thoughts and ideas of the Spirit. In one of his letters, Paul says that within us we have two natures. There's the old nature, which he calls the flesh or the old man, and then there is the new nature, which he calls the Spirit. The new man. There's the old nature and there is the new. And he speaks, this is Galatians 5, he speaks about a conflict, a battle that is going on between these two natures within us. Until the age to come, until the resurrection, we live in a body which is flesh, which is human. And the old nature will be there until the resurrection at the last day, when we are made physically anew, as well as spiritually. So until that day, the two are in battle against each other. And what we need to do is to make sure that it is the new nature that overcomes the old. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to sow to the Spirit. We need to overcome the flesh, the old nature, by the Spirit. There is an illustration that's often used to describe this conflict that goes on. Maybe you've heard this before, and I think it well illustrates this battle, this opposition between the two natures. A long time ago, there was a man who used to earn a living by staging dog fights. He used to travel the country with his dogs and in the towns and villages. He used to invite the men from the villages to come and they would put their money down. They would place bets on the dog. And the dogs would fight the people would win money in this way. So the men would come and they would put their money on this dog and that dog. And when all the bets had been placed, the owner himself would put money on one of the dogs, and he would win every time. He would win every time. And so someone asked him, how is it you know which dog is going to win? And he said, well, it's very, very easy. He said, the dog that wins is the dog that I feed. The dog that loses is the dog that I don't feed. So we have two natures within us. There is a fight going on, and day by day, we have to make sure we're feeding the right dog. Not by absorbing the world, the pattern of the world, the form of the world, the thoughts, ideas, values, morality, immorality of the world, but the things of the Spirit. This is what we need to feed upon. And so it is that if we do this, we will have what the Apostle Paul calls the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit will steer us in a direction away from the world. And it is only in this way that we can stop ourselves being conformed to the pattern of the world. We'll have minds renewed by the Spirit's, and so our lives will be transformed. And so what we've seen in Romans then, in this first part of our series on Revolve, is that salvation, no, it's not by works, it's by faith. But the way we live, yes, works are important. but it's through the Holy Spirit working within us. It's by giving our minds to the Spirit of God, and He will direct our lives. And so the second part of Romans there, what we've looked at today, we could just sum up quite easily. Salvation, not by works, but by faith. How we are to live, not by conforming to the world, but by being renewed in your mind through the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible reading, worship, and fellowship with other Christians. And if we are renewed in our minds in this way, our lives will be transformed, and day by day, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Amen.